And let's pray as we stand. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you promise that when we look to you, and when our eyes are opened by you and we see you for who you are, we will be led to praise you and to thank you for all you have done for us. I pray that that would be our experience this morning as we look at this bit of John's gospel. You'd open our eyes and just lead us to real praise and thankfulness to you, Lord. And also you'd show us what it means to be your witnesses, the witnesses of who you are and what you have done in this world. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. And please sit down. Yeah, and do you have your Bibles open at John 9? So we're nearing the end of this time in John's Gospel. We've been spending this term looking at the middle chapters of John. So Graham is going to be taking us through John 10 next week, and then we'll begin a new sermon series on the message of Easter. And this morning we actually come to a real high point in John's Gospel, this Jesus healing a man born blind in chapter 9. Because I think I've said several times throughout this series, these middle section, these middle chapters of John, they are hard chapters to read and to understand. And I sort of suggest you could summarize these chapters in the phrase, Jesus versus the world. Because there's a lot of rejection of Jesus in these chapters, a lot of misunderstandings about him, a lot of opposition that Jesus faces here. And in this, these chapters will fulfill part of the prologue of John that we've looked at several times this series. That last verse, verse 11, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's what happens again and again in these chapters. People reject Jesus. So there could be a fairly depressing read, this middle section of John. But John goes on to say in his prologue, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And finally, here in John 9, we see someone who does receive Jesus, who puts his faith in Jesus and is transformed as a result. And it's been a long time coming, if we're honest. The last people who really put their faith in Jesus in John's gospel were back in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well and a royal official. So this is genuine good news for John's readers here. We reach chapter 9. So the man Jesus heals believes in his name and becomes a child of God. There is cause for celebration here. And I want us to see this morning that this man born blind is in John to be sort of a picture for us of a disciple of Jesus, and more specifically, of a witness for Jesus as he faces the interrogation of the Pharisees and the crowd in this chapter. Because throughout his gospel, John's really concerned with his idea of what it means to be a witness for Jesus in a world that so often rejects him. And the events of this chapter really help us sort of understand what that means. So the message of John 9 is that Jesus came into the world to give sight to the blind so we can then live as his witnesses in this world. And John 9 shows us that actually once we have experienced the grace and the love of Jesus, actually it is just a natural outworking of that, that we live as Jesus' witnesses in this world. That's a great privilege, John tells us. And it's something that should give us real joy when we think about it. Often we don't think in those terms. We're going to see why John says that's the case here. So let's look at this story together. It's a fantastic story here. John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. Let me read verses 1 and 2 for us again that Phil read. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples' question there reflects a common belief among first century Jews that disabilities and suffering, like in this man's case, blindness, must always be linked to a particular sin of an individual. And for an Old Testament example of that, you just go to the book of Job and see Job's friends there who see Job's suffering and say, well, you must have sinned, Job. So that's the belief of the disciples here. And it's not an uncommon belief today. A belief in karma is fairly widely held today, even if we don't always call it karma. So the idea that every bad thing that happens to you, you're being punished for something bad you did in the past. Some of when I was a student, the Scottish band Travis put it quite memorably, sir, why does it always rain on me? Is it because I lied when I was 17? So the kids love Travis. I'm very hip. So, but basically, when we suffer, the idea is I'm being punished for something I did. That's what the disciples are saying. And I'd love to tell you that Christians, we're immune to that way of thinking, but actually we're not. Because when something bad happens to us, we think, well, not just that I'm being punished generally, but actually God must be punishing me for a particular sin I committed in the past. And if you ever found yourself thinking along those lines, then look at Jesus' response here in verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus rejects the idea this man's blindness is attributed to a particular sin of either his or his parents. Now, of course, in one sense, this man's blindness is a result of sin. The Bible teaches that all illness, disability, suffering in this world is a result of the presence of sin in this world. So when Jesus opens this man's eyes, enables him to see, he is overcoming the effects of sin in his life. But what Jesus does here is he rejects sort of a mechanistic view of karma that his disciples are holding, that we can attribute any illness to a particular sin we may have committed. See, followers of Jesus do not live by karma. We live depending on the grace of God. And again, to quote another rock band today, Bono, the lead singer of U2, he's actually bizarrely often really insightful when it comes to the grace of God and the precious nature of it. In one interview he was given, Bono sort of articulated the difference between grace and karma as he saw it. He said, "If I had to live my life according to karma, I'm coming back as a cockroach." He said, "If I've got to live my life saying that my good deeds outweigh my bad, I'm lost." But that is not how Christians live. We live depending on the grace of God. And that's what the disciples need to see here. This man's blind, not because of a particular sin, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, verse 3. So that Jesus could show this man who he is. So in verse 5 then, Jesus reminds his disciples of the description he gave for himself back in chapter 8. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then Jesus sets to work, verse 6. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Again, verse 7, it's one of these really understated statements in the Bible. This man has never seen anything before. Again, we don't know how old he is. We know that his parents are still alive, we discover later. We know he's of age, which means he's over the age of 14. But again, he has never seen his neighbors. He has never seen his parents. He has never seen the world around him. And now, verse 7, he can see. See, Jesus has completely transformed this man's experience of life in this world. And then in verse 8, John begins to show us the fallout from this great miracle of Jesus. People who've known this man all his life are so amazed by what they see, they cannot quite believe it's the same person. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." And so he is forced right from the beginning to bear witness to what Jesus has done for him. Verse 10, "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." See, straight away, this man bears witness to Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is yet. At this point, Jesus is just a man. Verse 11, he's only gradually realizing who this Jesus is. And then verse 13, sort of enter the Pharisees here. Yet again, Jesus has performed this miracle on the Sabbath. You sort of read John's gospel and you come up with the idea Jesus is kind of provoking the Pharisees again and again here. He seems just intent on performing miracles on the Sabbath. The Pharisees cannot ignore Jesus in John. And they're divided about him, verse 16. Is he a sinner? Is he sent from God? So they turn to this man born blind in verse 17. They say this, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. So already this man's thinking, he's not just a man, he's a prophet, Jesus. The Pharisees then summon this man's parents in verse 18. They want to dismiss Jesus as a sinner. So they're grasping for something to say. Well, he maybe wasn't really blind. We'll ask the man's parents. And again, you read this, and actually you can't help thinking John's sort of smiling as he tells, as he shows these Pharisees flailing around desperately, wanting to deny what has happened here. But the man's parents refuse to say much. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders. So a second time, this man born blind has to bear witness to what has happened. Verse 24 here. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God and tell the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. So desperate to condemn Jesus, the Pharisees continue. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? But then, so the blind man just challenges them here. There's a comic refusal to just see what they see in front of them, verse 27. He answered, I've told you already, but you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And that doesn't go down well for the Pharisees here. Verse 28, they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. But by this stage, the blind man, he has found his courage here. And the more he's reflected on what Jesus has done for him, he's convinced this is no ordinary man. Verse 30, now that is remarkable, the man answered. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See, this real courage of this man. As a result of this outburst, he is thrown out by the Pharisees. Not before the Pharisees can say how much they despise him. Verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. See, in standing up for Jesus, this man born blind has been rejected by the Pharisees. He's been disowned by his neighbors and by his parents. But then at the end of this chapter, in verse 35, he discovers something that is really precious that John wants us to see. While the Pharisees reject this man, while his neighbors, even his parents, disown him, Jesus does not reject him. And when Jesus finds him, he welcomes him. And just remember, at this point in the chapter, this man has never seen Jesus. Jesus chose to heal him in a way that Jesus wasn't present when his sight was returned. So when he finally sees Jesus face to face, he is thrilled here. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So at the end here, the man discovers who Jesus is. He is the Lord. And so he worships him. See, there's a promise in Psalm 27. The psalmist writes, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And that is this man born blind experience here, rejected by others, but because he has put his trust in Jesus, Jesus welcomes him. And that makes all the difference for him here. So I hope you can see it's a fantastic sort of high point in John's gospel, this story of this man being transformed by Jesus, not just given sight, but given courage, actually, strength to stand for Jesus. But what can we take away from a great story in John 9? So there are a few things, I think. We already saw this morning that this big message of John 9 is that Jesus gives sight to the blind so we can be his witnesses in this world. So firstly then, Jesus gives sight to the blind. It's a big emphasis. John keeps on going on about in this chapter. This man was born blind. We see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 19, verse 20, verse 32. See, this man simply did not have the ability to see without Jesus giving him that ability. And in that, John wants us to see that he is a picture of all of us, of sinful humanity. See, the Bible is clear. We cannot see the living, holy God because of our sin. God's words to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." See, our sin has cut us off from God's light and God's life. But all the way through the Old Testament, there is a promise that God will send someone to deal with that blindness. Isaiah 42, speaking to this servant, "I'll make you a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind." And then John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, that servant promised by the Old Testament, that is Jesus. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So Jesus came to give sight to the blind, to rescue us from the blindness of sin. He did that at the cross when he himself was overwhelmed, overcome by darkness, but he did that willingly. And then he rose again to give us sight. So Jesus gives sight to the blind, and he does that, John tells us, so we can be his witnesses in this world. See, in John's gospel, we meet lots of witnesses for Jesus. Earlier, people like John the Baptist, the Samaritan woman at the well. John wants us to see what it means to be a witness. So what does this chapter tell us about that? So firstly, it says, a witness is someone who is prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Again, we see that in this chapter, don't we? The man born blind meets Jesus in this chapter, and that has the effect of transforming his life. People see the difference in this man, and they ask him about it. And in this, he sort of illustrates the pattern of witness that we find in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writing, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So again, I don't know how you feel when we talk about being witnesses for Jesus as Christians. I don't know if you sort of squirm at that. I think there are fewer words that kind of cause guilt for Christians than words like witness or mission or evangelism. Because if you've been a Christian for a while, you will have more than your fair share, I think, of stories of times when you didn't speak for Jesus, when you dodged the issue, when you studiously avoided any situations where you might have to speak for Jesus. See, this idea of being a witness, it becomes sort of a dirty word for Christians sometimes. But I think actually the direction Peter gives us here and the pattern of witness we find in John 9 actually is encouraging for us. See, the pattern for witness in John 9 is this, that the man born blind is transformed by Jesus. Then people see the difference in him and they ask him about it. See, we're transformed, people see the difference and they ask us about it, and then we speak for Jesus. See, Peter tells us we don't have to crowbar Jesus into every conversation as Christians. We don't have to manipulate the conversation so we can speak for Jesus. Instead, we need to be prepared when people ask us about him. And we can be assured that if we have met the living Jesus, then people will see the difference in our lives. And there is something liberating in that. If you're a Christian here this morning, just live for Jesus. Do your job. Spend time with your friends. Raise your kids. Speak to your neighbors. And all the time, seek to serve and worship Jesus. As you do that, and these opportunities to speak for him will come. People will see the difference, and they'll want to know about it. As a church, we should love one another, share our lives together, and people will see the difference. And then we need to be prepared to speak for Jesus when that happens. In a moment, we'll see what we need to say, but before we do that, we can't sort of miss the fact in John 9, we also need to be prepared to be rejected and misunderstood. We don't need to say too much on that because we've seen that again and again in these chapters. Christians provoke a response from people. Sometimes that response is really positive, people saying, tell me more about this. Other times that response is just a sort of irrational hostility. There are people who just will hate Christians. John is very clear on that in this gospel. And we need to be clear on it too. Now, if we're honest, sometimes Christians, we can be our own worst enemies. We can cause problems for ourselves. The fights we choose to fight, we can be difficult. But also, we mustn't kid ourselves that if we just present the gospel winsomely, lovingly, then no one will take offense at it, because that is not true. The gospel offends people, John tells us. And if we live as Jesus' witnesses, we need to be prepared for that. But I think the final thing that John 9 tells us about being a witness for Jesus is this, that at the heart of being a witness is a willingness to share your personal experience of the grace and power of Jesus. That's verse 25 in the chapter again. The blind man replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." See, when the man is asked to give a reason for what has happened to him, he takes the opportunity. He shares his experience of the grace of God in Jesus. And note verse 25, he doesn't claim to understand everything. He doesn't understand everything about Jesus, everything about the gospel. "I don't know everything," he says, "but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And I think we would do really well to learn from this man in this. We're not selling a product in evangelism. We're pointing people to Jesus, the Jesus who has first changed us. We need to involve ourselves when we're speaking of him. When I was working on this passage this week, I had a knock at the door, and it was a Jehovah's Witness that came to the door. I was telling my home group about this on Tuesday night. It was just one of those really frustrating and dissatisfying experiences. I sort of very foolishly decided to start talking about, the identity of Jesus or the Trinity or things like that. And to be honest, he was very well prepared for any of that. And we chatted for a while, but just really frustrating. And it just got us nowhere. Goodbye, shut the door. And then I went back upstairs and looked at this man again in John 9, and I was really struck by something. That evangelism is not just about the abstract, about let's have a theological argument. Being a witness for Jesus is to share your personal experience of the grace and the power of Jesus. I didn't do that at the door. But that's what John 9 models for us. And so I think there's a powerful implication from John 9, and it is this: make it the business of your life to grow in your understanding and experience of the love and power and grace of Jesus. We need to grow in our understanding of that if we're to live as Jesus' witnesses. And we need to be clear that every Christian in this room has a testimony worth sharing. Again, we all know the testimonies you might grow up in. If you grew up in a particular church, you know, the church I was in, sort of some would stand up with real relish and tell you about all the terrible things they once did. You know, I was smoking, drinking, sleeping around, and then they go very serious. They go, but then I met the Lord. And all the joy sort of disappears. But actually, we sort of think, well, that's a testimony. That's witness. That's the real thing. And some of us think, well, that's not my story, so I've got nothing to share. But that is not true. Because bearing witness for Jesus is bearing witness to the grace and power of Jesus. And every Christian in this room experiences those things every day of our lives. Your witness is not just how you became a Christian, though it may be that. It's also how Jesus bears with you and sustains you in your life. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you may have had a fairly dramatic conversion. So like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus may have reached out to you and revealed himself to you in a very dramatic, unmistakable way. Or maybe it was more gradual for you. Maybe your experience was more like the 12 disciples' experience over time, over years, gradually discovering who Jesus is and just how blind they were before he opened their eyes. Ultimately, whether your story is dramatic or gradual, your experience of the grace and power of Jesus is the same. Jesus has rescued us from darkness. He has opened our eyes. He has welcomed us when others reject us. And so we need to make it the business of our life to grow in our experience and understanding of Jesus' love and grace towards us. And in some ways, this Gospel of John's is a result of that sort of process of growth. Because the author of this Gospel, John, he was one of the first 12 disciples of Jesus. It's widely believed he wrote this account near the end of his life, in about AD 80 or 90. So this gospel we are looking at is the product of a lifetime of reflecting on and experiencing the grace of God. And later in this gospel, John has to refer to himself at a number of points from chapter 13 onwards. And when John refers to himself, he uses a really remarkable description that I think we cannot miss. John refers to himself in this way. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. See, after a lifetime of reflecting on Jesus, of reflecting on the cross and what Jesus had done for him then, John, as an old man, wrote about himself, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we need to see that every Christian in this room can use that description of themselves. We as a church can use that description of ourselves. We are the church whom Jesus loved, made up of disciples whom Jesus loved. That is the business of our life here, to grow in our understanding of that, in our thankfulness for that. Because then we are equipped to live as Jesus' witnesses. Then that will become more natural. People will see the difference Jesus has made in our lives when we discover the love and the grace and the power of Jesus at work among us. It is a wonderful story of a witness for Jesus in John 9. And this is our story if we look to that same Jesus. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Some words from Paul's letter to Galatians. Paul reflecting on his own experience and understanding of Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord Jesus, we ask that that would be our experience as a church, as individuals, Lord, that we would see ourselves primarily as disciples loved by you. That, Lord, as we look to the cross, we would just be amazed by the love you have lavished on us to suffer and die in our place. And that as we understand and experience your love for us, we would then be equipped to share that love with those around us. Lord, we thank you for those who shared your love to us, Lord. Thank you for those who spoke to us about Jesus, about the gospel years ago, perhaps for many of us. We praise you for them and pray that you would use us and give us the privilege of being your witnesses in this world as a church, corporately, as individuals, as we're scattered throughout the week. Lord, we want to be your witnesses, and we want to be those who grow in our understanding and experience of your grace and power. Lord Jesus, will you do that among us this week and in the weeks to come? For your glory, we ask it. Amen.